Oh, how he loves us. Church, we have so much to rejoice, so much to celebrate this day. We got to do believer's baptism together. It's so good to be back here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. The videoed murder of George Floyd has reopened racial wounds in the United States that have never fully healed and tragically continue to be ripped open. Hundreds of thousands have taken to the streets in peaceful protest, while many others have begun rioting and looting. Now, oddly, here in Boerne, Texas, we have the luxury of being kind of like in an isolated bubble. Cities burn, and we can turn off the news and simply go fishing. Now we can say, that doesn't affect me. That's over there. That's other people's families. But as Christians, we are called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Jesus taught us to pray daily for his kingdom to come here and now. As we described last week, we've been adopted into God's spiritual family. Remember, we talked about that we are being built into the temple of God, and there's a white brick and a black brick and a Hispanic brick and an Asian brick, all being built together into one spiritual family. And as a family, we are obligated to stand for one another, to bear one another's burdens. Now, I know that the issues of poverty and racial injustice are very complex. And in no way is this sermon this morning a response that is easy or a quick fix. If we do this, this will solve all problems. But I do want to provide a foundation of where I think all Christians must start. Luke chapter 14 in verses 15 through 24. That's what I'm going to read. And I've chosen this passage because it gives a flavor of what I want to say in regards to how we work this out. If you want further reading on this topic, I've been rereading the book Generous Justice by Tim Keller, and it's an incredible book, and I point you to it. Now, the section I'm going to read is beginning in verse 15 through 24, but you need to understand that in the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus goes to lunch at a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day, and everything that takes place is all in this lunch, okay? And I'm going to walk through it, and it's going to be fast. It's going to be really rapid pace, but I want you to go back later in the week and read it. But I need to go through that fast so that I can land where we need to land at the end, okay? And so for time's sake, I'm just going to begin reading in verse 15. But have that scripture in front of you the entire time. Listen to verse 15 through 24. When one of those who was reclining at the table with him heard what Jesus had just said, okay? He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at that dinner hour, he sent his slave or servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look after it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." And another one said, I just got married and for that reason I can't come." And the slave came back and reported to his master. And then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the slave said to the master, "What you have commanded has already been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning, longing and needing to hear a word from you. God, to hear and to understand your heartbeat. God, our world is so crowded with noise and clamor. So much confusion. God, in this moment, will you allow your sons and daughters to hear you? Because God, you are who we trust. You are who we want to honor. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole thing was a setup. Okay? Jesus knew it and he came anyways. You see, a prominent leader of the Pharisees invited Jesus over for the Sabbath meal. That was like the afternoon meal. He also invited a lot of other prominent, influential people. This is one of those lunches that you would want to go to because you would want to be seen in these types of circles. But for the Pharisees, it was just to catch Jesus. You see, because while they were there, they're happened to be a man who showed up with dropsy. Now, dropsy in the ancient world was the term that was known for when your body is visibly retaining fluid. It's visible, and it's a sign that the symptom is organ failure, either heart or kidneys or your liver disease. Now, this is the only time this guy ever got an invite to come to lunch. And it happened to be that Jesus was there. You see, the trap was set. Jesus looks at him and doesn't avoid the issue. In fact, you'll notice throughout this entire lunch, Jesus presses the issue. And so he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Silence. And then right before their very eyes, Jesus embraces him. And they are able to see right there, the fluid dissipates from his body. His color is restored to him. Right there before their eyes, they are able to see a man who had a terminal illness restored to vitality, and he got his life back. But they don't give a rip. They've got Jesus. He fell for the trap. And then Jesus turns to them and begins to expose their utter shame. He says, which one of you, if your son fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't pick him up? Heck, even if an ox fell into a pit, you would pull him out. He exposes them for this spiritual disconnect of what they knew naturally applied to themselves, but they had spiritualized their way out of applying it to anyone else. And there's crickets at the dinner party. This is awkward. And now it's time for everyone to be seated. And Jesus notices them all jockeying in this discreet but not so discreet manner of trying to get the seats of honor. And in the ancient world, much like today, if you sat closest to the host, that would be the seats of honor, right? And it's that same way today, right? If you got invited to the White House for a meal, the first question people would ask is, well, how close to the stage were you, right? How close to the president were you? Were you back behind a pillar or something? Did you get the worst seat in the house? It seems like it's only church where the back row is where everyone wants to be, okay? Jesus, seeing this, again confronts, this time with a parable, verses 8 through 11. Now, with this parable, he begins to teach them and say, listen, when you go to a wedding feast, like, don't choose the seats of honor, right? Choose a least honorable seat and allow the host to move you up, okay? In this parable, there's prudence and wisdom about etiquette for the day. But Jesus is really trying to move towards the spiritual principle of verse 11. Look, read it with me. Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, in the parable, God is the host. And Jesus says, when God comes back, God will reassign seats of honor. Don't always think it works in the pecking order that man has ascribed to everyone. In God's economy, God will reassign, and God sees and he understands the heart. And what God defines as greatness is not what this world defines as greatness. God defines a servant as greatness. Crickets. All right, it's getting even more intense. Do we have to sit here? And then Jesus takes aim at the host. But not only just the host, the entire social structure of these networking kind of lunches. Okay, it was a social custom in their day, much like ours, but even more so in their day, that you would have these meals and you would do social networking and business deals over meals. It was necessary to host meals like this, even though they were expensive, because they provided business opportunities and political favors. Call it business hospitality, if you will. And Jesus takes aim at them. Now, not at doing business. What he takes aim at is because they had this preconceived idea that they were loving their neighbor in being very generous with these meals. And Jesus calls them out. He's like, stop playing the game and pretending like God is smiling upon you for your generous hospitality. If you want to have generous hospitality that God recognizes, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the beggars. Those who do not have an ability at all to pay you back. But instead, your heavenly Father will see and he will pay you back at the resurrection. More crickets. And now it's painful. Jesus has three times just gone straight at them, confronted them, and no one knows what to do, and they're sitting there. They're the prominent people. They're the ones that's supposed to be in power, and here comes this carpenter Messiah, and he's pressing them, and it's silence, and one guy can't take it any longer. Okay, he hears what Jesus said about at the resurrection, about heaven, and he can't take it any longer, and he just has to say something pious. Just something, he's a guy who likes to say something pious in that moment, and he wants to try and be a bridge builder. And so responding to what Jesus had said in verse 14 about the resurrection from the dead, he says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And you're like, oh no, he didn't. Does anyone here think Jesus is going to just sweep everything under the rug and have a giant kumbaya hug right here in this moment? I mean, Jesus has been pressing the issue the entire afternoon. So get this, Jesus then launches into another parable on the spot, and the point of the entire parable is to point to his audience and look at them and say, you're not going to heaven. You are not in. So this is the parable that I read, and let's spend just a little bit more time on it. It says, a man was giving a great banquet. Now, we need to walk through this on two levels. First, the man who is giving the banquet is God. And the banquet is heaven. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, because the parables, the story is a response to the pious remark about, hey, at least we're going to be in heaven. And second, we need to understand the cultural norms of the day so that you can understand the flow here. Now, when this man decided to give a large banquet, he would, you know how we RSVP, but we RSVP like months out, all right? Well, their calendar didn't work months out. You would give about a 3 days notice. But what you would do is you would go through and you would invite all people to the banquet, okay? Having a large banquet, and all of these people have already RSVP'd and said they are coming. So if you notice in verse 17, then when the servant, the master says to the slave, he says, it's ready. It's ready. Go tell them it's ready. So they've already RSVP'd. They've already said they're coming. And then the servant goes out to them to find them. And collectively, they're all filled with a bunch of really lame, rude excuses. Really lame, okay? Who buys land or oxen without looking at them first? Well, no one, especially in an agricultural society. And the whole idea of I just got married, that works to get you out of war for the first year in battle, but you've already RSVP'd, and come on. Like, get real. And so these responses are incredibly over-the-top, flimsy, and rude. They're the kind of excuses that you come up with on the spot just to get out of stuff. You're like, I got to get a haircut. Okay? But even that in and of itself is a bad example because their excuses reveal where their heart is, that they only care about themselves and their own money. And more than anything, they show a lack of love and desire to be with the host, who I've already told you is God himself. So is the banquet canceled? Is it postponed? No. The master says that the food is already on the table. It's already on the table. So go out and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the beggars. And the servant comes back and says, I've already done that. And there's still room. And then he says, go along the highways and the byways and compel them to come in so that my banquet will be filled. And then with fire in his eyes, Jesus looks at the dinner party that he's at and says, and no one who was invited will taste of that banquet. How's that for inviting Jesus over for a meal? I mean, goodness gracious, as the cool kids would say, that was a drop the mic moment. He heals a man with dropsy and exposes their lack of compassion. He calls them out for jockeying for seats and says, God will humble the proud and exalt the humbled. He tells them that true generosity, true hospitality that God loves is towards the vulnerable and the poor who could never repay you. And then some guy makes this pious remark, okay, about, well, at least we're going to heaven. And Jesus says, no, you were the invited guest, and you don't actually care one iota about God himself. All right, that's the entire movement of chapter 14. Two quick points on why I chose this text today and what I think it says to us. Number one, the kingdom of God is only for the humble, the broken, and the needy. You see, that truth is woven all through the dinner party. But let's focus on that final banquet, okay? Which is about heaven. Who actually makes it to the banquet? It's the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. They make it to the banquet, and those along the highways and byways who are compelled to come in. So which one am I? But am I not an untimely born one who was compelled, who was not invited, but is told, come. With my filthy rags, come. Is that not who I am? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is all through the New Testament. Jesus is teaching over and over again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are so destitute in their soul, they realize they have no standing before God. Their only hope is to fall down and cry out for mercy. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You see, salvation is only for sinners. Only the thirsty drink. It's not a club for the dignified and the distinguished. It's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I graduated from A&M, and I was moving back to Dallas. I phoned a buddy, a high school buddy, and we were talking, and we're excited about meeting up for golf and kind of catching up. And in that initial conversation, I began to tell him about what God had done in my life when I was away at college. And I told him how there were moments where God absolutely broke me, and there were times of depression and confusion, but God in his grace and mercy, he picked me up and he saved me. And I was telling him, because I'm not the same person that I was in high school. And he replied back on the other side of the line, Jason, I guess that's great for you that you were the kind of person that needs a crutch and that God was there and picked you up, but that's not for me. And he hung up the phone. And when we got off that conversation, there was all of this pride inside of me that wanted to call him back and say, that's not how it is. I'm not this weakling. I'm not this despicable person that just needs God as a crutch. There's this pride that rose up, and ultimately he never returned my calls, and we never played golf, and we have never spoken since. But 18 years later, I realize I got that conversation right. I am a sinner, saved by grace. I have no hope besides the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the weak, lost, the one who's dressed in filthy rags, who God found and compelled to come to the banquet. And my pride may rise up, but that's not the truth. I was dead in my sin. I was not looking for God. God came looking for me and compelled me and revealed to me the absolute foolishness. You see, the wisdom of God, the weakness of God is so much stronger. He wants to. He uses broken vessels. And if you don't know that today, come. Be compelled. That's why Jesus presses his audience so hard. Would you rather let him sit there in silence and let everyone around the table think they're going to heaven when they're really going to hell? Second, the thing that's glaring through this entire episode is that a disconnect with the poor and vulnerable is a disconnect with God himself. You see, a man is healed right before their very eyes, and they don't give a rip. They don't care. He's just a prop. They show no generosity towards the most vulnerable. Instead, all they care about the entire time is their own self-exaltation. And then they insist that they are right with God. That's what's so glaring about the entire episode. You see, all through the Bible, God introduces himself as the defender of the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the immigrant. It's a term that's coined as the quartet of the vulnerable. In the ancient world, these four groups had no social power. They were only days away from starvation. All it took was a disruption in the economy, and these people didn't eat. And then in passages like Deuteronomy 10:17 or Psalm 146, verse 7, God introduces himself as the defender of those groups. God says, this is my name, this is my character, this is who I am. I am the defender of these. Which is why in a number of passages, take Isaiah chapter 1 for example, God's people are called out for the disconnect. Isaiah 1:14, God says, I hate your festivals. And I don't listen to your prayers. Amos chapter 5, God says, stop singing. There's a disconnect. Stop playing church and pretending like you're close to me when you don't love what I love and you don't love who I love. There is a disconnect that shows up horizontally that is proof that you don't really know me. Which is why when you and I get number one, when we get the fact that salvation is only for the humble, the broken, and the needy, when you understand who you are in that context, when you understand that the Son of God left his throne room in heaven, that he was born into a peasant family and laid in a manger, that he was raised up in a poor family and trained as a carpenter and walked everywhere that he went, that he said to his disciples, "Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When you understand that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as king, that he was spit upon, that he was mocked, and that he was scourged, that he hung naked on a cross in utter shame, that he became my sin, in order that the servant could come and compel me, dressed in filthy rags along the highways and byways, so that I could come to the banquet. When you understand all of that, now let me ask you, how should I respond to those who are materially poor and vulnerable? I don't say, pull yourself up. I don't say, show yourself deserving. I don't say, prove to me you didn't contribute to your plight. Because if Jesus had said that to me, I'd be in hell. Will you pray with me?